I'd like to give you our new study. It will be on prophecy. We're going into several rules of interpretation of prophecy, and I'm going right into the subject of prophecy where we had been from a year ago on that same subject. And we'll be progressing on this absolute certainty of prophecy and also the accuracy of it. We'll be starting that partly today and then into the next several weeks. When God says anything, He says what He means, and He means what He says. Man can write history after he has seen it transpire. God teaches His servants to be His penmen, to write down history before it happens. And it happened just as exactly as God said it. There are many details in prophecy that no human could ever have figured out and ever been able to prognosticate, they use that word, or foretell future events. And each event and each detail that is added to a prophecy makes it more impossible to fulfill if it was done by mortal man. But being that it is God, He just gives all kinds of details in there that really are shocking. And we'll be going into some of those and show you that from the law of probability, the Bible has to be, beyond any question, the eternal Word of the living God. God breathed and God inspired. Now, in this one point that I'm bringing to you now, that the Scriptures do not exhaust themselves at the time and to the people to whom they were first given. Now, to get the understanding of that, if you would go with me to the book of Romans, for instance, in chapter 15 and verse 4. Here it says, "And whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." In other words, what was written 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, God didn't just give it to the people then and there and then bury it. Word of truth of God is still living today as when it was first given. Now, if you notice the, for instance, I'll take you over there to the book of Psalm 69 and verse 9 and the last half of the verse. It says this, that the Holy Spirit is quoting a passage of Scripture in Hebrews 13:13 that actually was prophesied way back there in the book of Psalm chapter 69 and verse 9. And here's what it says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee," that's the Almighty God, "are fallen upon me." The "me" in the passage of Scripture is a prophecy of Jesus, that the same attitude of sinners toward Almighty God will be the same attitude when Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, comes into this world. They will show the same attitude of reproach toward Him as they already have in their heart toward God the Father. Now, this is significant because in the book of Hebrews 13:13, He said, "Let us therefore go with Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." When Jesus Christ comes in your heart, the same attitude that sinners had toward Jesus when He was down here, they're going to have toward you when this Jesus lives in your heart. So they don't turn on you as a person, but they can't stand that Jesus who is in you. And until we were saved, we couldn't stand Him either. But when He has come in and redeemed us by His blood, we love Him. See? And He said, "For though we see Him not yet, believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We gladly bear His reproach as the redeemed and the blood-bought people of God." So in the prophecy, in Psalm 69 and 9, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me," is a messianic prophecy, referring to the same attitude that was shown toward God by the heathen world and the unbelievers, will be shown toward Jesus when He gets here, and then by the unbelievers toward us, since Christ lives within our heart. May I give you another one? Going this time over there in the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness. You remember it says they were overthrown in the wilderness, and it tells you the reason why they overthrown, because they lusted after evil things. And now Paul comes along over there in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and tells us about those sins that they committed, and he names them. For instance, he said this, don't tempt Christ as some of them tempted him, and don't commit fornication like they committed fornication and were destroyed, 25,000 of them. And he said, don't murmur as some of those people murmured and were destroyed of the serpents. These are found over there in several passages in the Old Testament. One of them is in Exodus chapter 32, 6, and then in Numbers 25, 1 and 9, and then also in Numbers 21, 6, and Numbers 14, 36 and 7, and Numbers 16, and verses 12 through 16. And all of those are bunched up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 6. And it lists one thing after another that they did back there that got them in trouble with God. And now the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul, let this be a lesson to you, that the same things that happened to those people back there when they transgressed could happen to you if you commit the same sins. So what is this saying? That the things that were written to the Jewish people way back there 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 years ago still apply to us today. That God's attitude toward wrong is the same now as it was 4,000 years ago. God hasn't changed. See? Now, let me give you another illustration. Over there in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, 16 and 17, we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, these new modern translations will try to doctor that up. They don't like it that way because they don't agree with all of the Bible. So they say every Scripture inspired of God is profitable, as though there were some that aren't. I want you to know it's all inspired of God. And those who'd like to try to dilute that truth down, I want you to know that all means all. All is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Go with me over there to the book of Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 4, when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God doth man live. This is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8 and verse 3. When the Lord first gave it back there to Moses for the children of Israel, Jesus is saying what applied back there in the world's historic morning 2,000 years before Christ, Jesus said still applies today. See, the Scripture does not wear itself out in time. Did you realize that in the New Testament there are over 600 passages of Scripture quoted from the Old Testament, either full or partial references. There are, I have it here, there are over 600 quotes, 263 direct quotes, and 350 partial or indirect quotes from the Old Testament. So the people who tell me, oh, I don't go by that old Bible, I just only stay with that new Bible, they don't realize that in the New Testament, over 600 passages of Scripture have been put right on in there from the old. So they're living by a lot of the old, even though they don't realize they're doing it. Or, I would put it there, whether they're living it or not, at least it's there in the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Now, I'm moving into the law of prophecy, because I want to get into that subject right quickly. First of all, in the laws of prophecy, there are certain rules of interpretation of prophecy that we would just like to give you just a couple of them, and then we'll go into our immediate study, because I don't want to stay around with rules and methods and principles of interpretation. I want to get right into the Word of God. Though each illustration I've given to you is Scripture, yet the subject at hand, we want to stay as much as we can with prophecy. Now, in interpreting prophecy, you're going to find out that many prophecies in the Bible will be of a dual reference, a double reference. That means this. When a prophecy is given, it has two different groups of people that it'll apply to. Now, that would be a little complicated in your mind unless we give you an illustration. And I like to do that. The first one I'd like to give to you is book of Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 1. And this is what it says. When Israel was a child, Israel, as though Israel only represented one person, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. God's talking. He's referring to the children of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, 2.5 million people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And notice what it says then, and called my son out of Egypt. My son, God calls the Jewish people my son. And he says, I call them out of Egypt. How do you know that this has reference to the Jewish people? If you would go with me now to the book of Exodus, chapter 4, and verses 22 and 23. God says to Moses to say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. See that? Singular. He's my son. Even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go. Turn him loose. Pharaoh didn't want to give up those slaves that he had held in captivity. They had done a lot of building over there for him, and skilled work they did, and he got it all for free. And he wasn't of a mind to just get rid of them right now. That 2.5 million slaves, well, they served him well. But God's talking now. He says, let my son go, why? That he may serve me. And he said, now listen. If you won't turn him loose and let him go, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So here we learn that all the Jewish nation are called God's son, singular. And when we go to this prophecy in Hosea, it says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And called my son out of Egypt. God called those Jewish people to leave the land of Egypt to go to the Holy Land, the land of promise, as Rex calls it, the land of the Bible. But in that prophecy, when God says, I called my son out of Egypt, it has a double meaning. Not only of the Jewish people, as the context will show you, he said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, but it has reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were interpreting this, I'd have missed it a million miles, and I guess a lot of others would too. Because you don't see Jesus exactly clearly in here, and yet he is here. For instance, Jesus is the Son of God, isn't he? And it says this, and called my son out of Egypt. Jesus is the Son of God. And he did go to Egypt. Joseph and Mary took him down there, being warned of God through an angel in a dream that Herod was going to kill this young child. And says, get him on out of here. Take him on down into Egypt. And now, watch how the Holy Ghost does. He's somebody. I'm going with you now over there to the book of Matthew. And I'd like to have you notice with me in Matthew in chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we have here a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. After 4,000 years from the time the prophecies were first given, it looked like it already been done. Israel is out of the land of Egypt and back into the Holy Land where God had said they would be. And yet in here, I'm going to start the reading over here with verse 20. It says, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead that sought the young child's life. And he arose, that's Joseph, and he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And it came to pass, and he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I'm missing one part here. Oh, here it is, verse 15. Turning back to verse 15. And there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So you see, the prophecy has a dual reference. One, to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt into the promised land. And the other one has to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to go down to Egypt. He is the Son of God. And he says, I have called my son out of Egypt. And you notice that this is the correct interpretation of the prophecy in Hosea 11:1, because this is the way the Holy Ghost interprets it. See, over here in Matthew 2:14-15. He says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, doesn't tell you what prophet is, Hosea. See, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, I wanted to share with you, to show you that he said, Israel was my firstborn. And yet, God also calls Jesus his firstborn. And I'm going to give you a couple of references. If you go with me over there, first of all, to the book of Matthew 1:18. Here it tells us that as the angel of God is speaking to Joseph, he said, before they were come together, Mary and Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph was mindful to put her away. But the angel of God spoke to him and told him, now don't fear to take Mary, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, notice it now, that this was actually her firstborn son. I'm going over to the book now of Colossians 1:14-17. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according, you say, who is the image of the invisible God? Notice the next word, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus, the firstborn of every creature. It says, for by him were all things created, whether it be in heaven, on earth, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist or are held together. He is called here the firstborn of every creature. So when God said, Israel is my firstborn, Jesus is also God's firstborn. And out of Egypt have I called my son, literally my firstborn son, I call out of Egypt. It applies to Israel, and it applies also to the Lord Jesus, who is God's firstborn and the Son of the living God. Now, let me give you another incident to show you then of the dual reference of interpretation of Scripture. When God says anything, it has generally two different applications or apply to two different groups or sets of people or things. You're going back to the book of Genesis. In chapter 3, you'll remember it is the serpent there in the Garden of Eden that is used of the devil to communicate with Eve a lie. And in the lie, she nibbled at the devil's bait and broke fellowship with God and caused Adam to enter into the same sin. But notice that it refer here to the serpent as the tool of the devil. But in reality, this serpent is not just a snake. The serpent is none other than the devil too. So it has a double reference. When we refer to the serpent in the garden, it is not only that being that Satan spoke through to her, but it is actually the main serpent, the devil himself. You go over there to the book of Revelation, for instance, in chapter 12, in chapter 13, and chapter 20. The devil is called, he said, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. See? So it is the devil who is really the main serpent. So there are two references to one and the same. Now, I want to give you just one more on this before we enter into a further of our study this morning on this, of the dual or double references. If you would go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we have here a prophecy concerning the activities of Satan and what was going to befall him who had exalted himself above all that is called God. First in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, I'm turning there to give you several verses and show you then that what is given here lays the background as to why Lucifer became the devil. Because in the beginning he was perfect in all of his ways, God says he was, until iniquity was found in him. Now, I want to begin the reading over here with verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Notice the description of him now. Son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? No human would have the power to do that, but Lucifer does. He's a powerful critter. It says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God have more in reference than those stars that twinkle up there. The stars of God actually refer to people. Two. How do you know? If you go there to Genesis 37, you remember that dear Joseph had a dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars did obeisance to him. The 11 stars refer to his 11 brothers. The sun refers to Joseph's father. The moon to Joseph's mother. When you go there to Revelation in chapter 12, you're going to find that there's a woman seen, a wonder in heaven. This woman is seen, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and has a crown on her head of 12 stars. Those are not difficult to interpret when we know the laws of interpretation of Scripture, because the crown of 12 stars represents the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You see? And then we deal with the sun, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. This refers then to Israel as a whole, as the nation, and those that Israel begets, or her offspring. Now, in here, going back to this passage, I went off into the track there to get to the stars of God. It says, the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The devil talking real big and smart alecky in his arrogancy. He got the big head. You know, some people can't take much fame, popularity, or promotions. Can't have a lot of possessions. It goes to the head. And all that God had entrusted into him, it went to his head. Now he's going to try to push God off. The next verse says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He sure is a big muckety-muck. I will be like the Most High. I'll be like him. I tell you, we can't be like God, but saying we will be. And take more than saying. And have to be a transforming work done. He said, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. God's doing the talking now. And to the sides of the pit. He went first to the sides of the north, and now God puts him down to the sides of the pit. What does it mean, the sides of the north? Those of you in our earlier studies will know that heaven is located actually in the sides of the north. Not square dead center north, but in the sides of the north, just off to the right side. That's where heaven is located. And there are three passages, one in Job, one in Psalm. For instance, promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. There's one direction left out, and that's the north. Promotion comes from the north in Psalms, I think it's 75. That's where God's throne's at. Here, Lucifer, you see, he saying he knows where heaven's at. He said, I'm going to go up there into the sides of the north, right up there to God's throne, pull him off and take things over. Well, he got in for a big surprise. Now, in this prophecy, you're going to find that it's a little bit deeper than it appears like on the surface. We're going over there now to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 for the dual referencing. And here we have another explanation of Satan, but under a different set of terms. I'm going over to verse, starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now Tyrus, you well know, and been very familiar in your news reports, is up there in the Lebanese border. And he says, now you speak to this prince of Tyrus, saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up.
And thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God.
Though thou hast set thy heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. So Daniel was no stick in the mud, no dummy. But God says, I know you're smarter than Daniel. And he said, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. I'm pretty smart. And he said, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches. What else? And gold and silver and treasure. By thy wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. How many today have fallen into the same trap as the devil did, get a little bit of money, and get the big head? Now wait, that isn't all that puffed that old devil up. And the only reason why I'm giving this to you is to show you, children of God, that what happened to him, the Lord put it in his word as a warning to us, that lest it happen to us. It was not only his riches that got to his head, but there were two other things, and they are brought out in the passages before us. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thy heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords even against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou art a man, and no God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And then goes on further. Now, I won't just go into all of the reading of that, but you're going to find out the next. What caused him to be lifted up, in verse 17, is his beauty. Some folks that are pretty get the big head. And not only his beauty and his riches, but third, his wisdom. He's a pretty smart old boy. And just because he had a lot of alphabet soup and had a lot of knowledge and a lot of wisdom, a lot of insight, a lot of understanding, it went to his head. And you'll find it be so. The proudest people are generally the most educated. And that's why God doesn't choose many mighty, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Because they're so relying on their own head. They don't rely on God. They don't need to. They rely on their own peanut brain. The Lord says, lean not to thy own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge him and direct our paths. Whatever God gives us, Paul put it in a very beautiful way, and he said this. He said, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. He said, whatever you have, it has been given to you by God. Don't glory as though you didn't get it, but give all of the glory to the one who gave it to you. See, and so even as a teacher of this class, I'm conscious of this fact, that what we have received, what light he has given us in the word, I've gotten from him, and I give him the glory for it. And by the same token, recognizing where the source of our insight and understanding comes from, it makes me as dependent upon him to continue to shell it on down, or else I would be up against it. Now, I want to take you a little further into this. Here we have the king of Tyrus is spoken of here as God said, you made yourself a god and you're just a man. So here, under the guise or under the thought or under the appearance of an earthly king, of an earthly kingdom of Tyrus, we have one person represented. But in reality, it is a dual reference because it is spoken of, furthermore, of the devil himself. It applies to Satan as applied to the king because the same attitude that was in the king of Tyrus was the same attitude in the heart of Lucifer to make him the outfit that he became. All right. So there's a dual meaning of referencing there. Now, the next rule, and I'll give you this, and because time is quickly going from me, I want to give to you the next one. When, yes? There's no reconciliation. There are those that say that eventually the devil will become converted like the whole rest of the world and everything will all be turned over to God. There's no scripture for that at all. No. Now, the next we'd like to share with you in the rules of interpretation. Many times in prophecy, the Lord will hit mountain peaks and you don't see what's down in the valley here. But he'll touch on an outstanding point and another outstanding point, and put them together in the same verse. Go with me now to the book of Isaiah. We're going now to chapter 6-1. And here is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus will use this prophecy in the book of Luke, chapter 4. In verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. Now notice verse 2. This is where the prophetic reference comes in into Jesus quoting it. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And then it goes on to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, etc. Garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now notice, in this second verse, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Two things, acceptable year of the Lord and day of vengeance of our God, are both in the same verse. And yet, they are mountain peaks. The year of our Lord, which began with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day of vengeance of our God, is actually the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the time of the great tribulation. Now, when Jesus, going with me now over to the book of Luke, in chapter 4, and see how the Lord quotes this passage of Scripture and where he starts and where he stops. In chapter 4, and I'd like to start the reading over here with verse 18, which gives you the prophecy of Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance of the captives, the recovering of sight, the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Notice it now, what Jesus said in verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He stops. Why did he stop here? He does not quote what Isaiah said, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why doesn't he quote it? There's a simple reason. Because when he sits down and turns the Holy Bible back unto the leader or the ruler of the synagogue, all of the people's eyes are fastened on him, and this is what he said in verse 21. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, if he'd have quoted the whole passage, it would have meant that the day of vengeance of our God is also now fulfilled too. But it wasn't fulfilled then. It hasn't been fulfilled up till now. So when Jesus stopped where he stopped at a mountain peak. See? And the next mountain peak will be the day of vengeance of our God. He omits that because it did not apply to his coming. In other words, in this prophecy, the acceptable year of our Lord is a mighty long year. How long has it lasted? Nearly 2,000 years. We're living in the acceptable year of our Lord. He said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, in the interpreting prophecy, we got to know where it starts and where it stops. In our own human mind, we would have just run it all together. But Jesus knew where to start it and where to stop it. Because he knew what part applied to his time and what part didn't apply to his time. Now, I'm going with you in our study because I only have about 3 or 4 minutes left. I'm taking you over here to the book of Matthew. And we're giving you the second example of the exactness of prophecy and how it is fulfilled. We're going first of all to Matthew 1:23, where it says this, and Joseph, you see, is in a quandary. He has been engaged to Mary to take her as his wife, and lo and behold, he thought that she has betrayed him in that she is expecting a child. And the angel of the Lord, speaking to him, said, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's in verse 20 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done, they might be fulfilled, we're dealing with prophecy now, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, the prophet doesn't mention his name, but it's Isaiah, in chapter 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah, the background is like so. Ahaz is the ruler, son of Uzziah. And the Lord said, I would like to give you opportunity to ask me for a sign, and I will give you a sign. He said, I won't ask you for a sign, neither will I tempt you, God. He said, but the Lord will give you a sign. Now, a sign is a miraculous, supernatural event, something that man cannot do, that only God can. He said, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bring forth a son, and his name is going to be called Emmanuel. And there's no interpretation back there, but it is interpreted by Matthew, which means God with us. Now, God giving a sign, the sign is supernatural. A virgin shall be with child. The new tamperers with the Bible don't like virgin in there. It's too miraculous, it's supernatural, and so they put it in there, a young girl or a young maid or a young woman, depending upon the one. For instance, it's good news for modern man, which is bad news for modern man. They put in there a girl. And some of the other translations currently on the market today, we use a young lady or young woman. Now, if we just take virgin out and use just a young girl or young woman or a maid is going to have a child, that's no new thing. Nothing supernatural about that. It's normal for a woman to have a child, but it's not normal for a virgin to have a child. See, if a virgin has a child, she's no longer a virgin. But here is a virgin having a child supernaturally by the miracle-working power of God. That keeps her a virgin. See? So in order for this, that in this prophecy that was given to Isaiah 700 years before the Lord took hold of that length, the 700 years before his fulfillment, is exactly the way that God ordained a proof, evidence of the deity and the divinity of our Lord. Now, I want you to take you to the next one. And that is, here it's still in the book of Matthew. Matthew tells us in chapter 2 and verse 16 that Herod, when he saw he was mocked Oh dear, Brother Paul, I'm going to have to quit before I get started on this one here. I wanted to give to you, to show you that a prophecy found in the book of Jeremiah is now fulfilled in the chapter 2 of Matthew. The time is already up. I will pick it up in our class of next time. Now, Father, as we look to Thee this morning for Thy divine directions for this service to come, we pray that the blessed Holy Spirit of God will sanctify these precious truths of Thy Word to each and every heart, that we will have our faith increased and our faith strengthened to see how exact You are in Your prophesying things that will come to pass, and then our eyes behold it happening exactly the way that You said it. Lord, we know that You're a God of truth, and what You say has to take place. This causes us to believe that when You say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that it'll happen just exactly as You said. And when You said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, we believe that it'll work because Your word cannot fail. And give us, we pray, that same kind of faith that is unwavering when it comes to the many other promises in Your word, as well as the prophecies in Your word, that we will keep our faith unwavering, steady and strong, because we know without faith it's impossible to please You. And when we see how true You are to Your word, how this will help us, Lord, to anchor our faith into that which is certain and sure, so that we will be steady and strong and certain and sure, that we can say with Paul, we know whom we have believed, and we believe that You're able to keep that which we committed unto Thee against that great day. But we ask it in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.